Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to study verses 4 through 6 this morning. Hebrews chapter 13, verses 4 through 6. Hebrews 13, 4 through 6. This is now the word of God. Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Let's pray. Father, we come to you because you are our God, and we give you praise, and we sing to you, and we pray to you because you're worthy of it. We are grateful to you for who you are and for what you have accomplished in our life. We are thankful for your son Jesus, whom you sent to die in our stead. We are thankful for the redemption that comes only through him. We are thankful for your church, the ability to gather together and to fellowship with fellow believers, to encourage one another, to be challenged by one another. Father, we are thankful for your word, that, Lord, in here you have preserved for us perfect truth, that we can come and have our minds set right. We can come and see what you think about things, and we can come and have our minds renewed to think correctly and to think accurately, that you would convict and challenge the very thoughts and deep-seated things of our hearts, and that you would use your word to wash us and mold us and shape us into the very image of Christ. And Lord God, we ask for nothing short of that this morning, that you would take your word and that you would apply it to our hearts, that you would show us who we are before you and show us what it is you would have for us to be. We just ask you to speak, and we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. If you weren't with us last week, you know you'll hear that we have now entered a new section in the book of Hebrews. We have now, starting in chapter 13, entered what we would call the practical application segment of the book. The first 12 chapters of Hebrews are all doctrine. It's all theology. It's all the truth and the facts about Christ and who Christ is. Him being greater than Moses and Aaron and Joshua, and Jesus being the great high priest and the great sacrifice for sin, the necessity of faith and trusting in God. And it's all been doctrine. It's all been how to live and what to believe, and it's all been theology. In chapter 13, we now move into the practical application section. And this is the way the Bible is written continually through numerous books. You always get this section on theology, and then they'll make a clean break into a section on application. And this is by design, because right doctrine leads to right behavior. Flip side is, bad theology leads to bad behavior. You have to know what is true so that you know how to live. And so the Bible always follows this pattern. Hebrews is no different. 12 chapters on what is true, and now we get to the chapters on how to live. And basically, I told you that at the end of chapter 12, there around verse 20, 18 to 25, 29, somewhere in there, the writer gave the final invitation of the book. He preached his doctrine on Jesus. He preached his truth about knowing Christ, about trusting Christ, about enduring with Christ. And he gave that final invitation there at the end of chapter 12. And if you'll remember it, he likened it to when the children of Israel came out of Egypt. You remember this story? You've watched the Ten Commandments. They came out of Egypt, and they came and they stood before Sinai, and God delivered the law. And it was basically an invitation to the children of Israel. Hear this law, obey this law. The children of Israel said, we would. We'll do it. God, in order to stress the seriousness of the decision, remember, came down on Mount Sinai, and that mountain shook, and that mountain quaked, and God said, if even an animal touches the mountain, stone it to death and kill it. Well, the writer of Hebrews said, that similar image is what's happening today. Only we have not come to a physical mountain, Mount Sinai. We've come to a spiritual mountain, Mount Zion. And you also have a decision to make. You're either going to be God's children through Christ, or you're going to reject Christ and reject God altogether. But you've come to the mountain, you must decide, and you need to understand that just as it was serious the decision they made then, so it is serious the decision you make today. And that was the final invitation. Now in chapter 13, he is addressing those who have said yes to Christ. Any in this room, any throughout history that would say, yes, I'm going to follow Christ. I'm going to let my old way of life go, whether that be Judaism or blatant immorality, whatever that life I was, it's gone. And I'm now going to live for Christ, and I'm going to follow Jesus, and I'm going to face opposition, and I'm going to face persecution, and I'm going to be who Christ has called me to be. Sign me up, I'm in. This chapter is written to those people. Last week we looked at the first three verses, and it had to be the first three verses because it was the pinnacle Christian command, which is love. Let love of the brethren continue, he said in verse 1. And I told you then that there is no greater Christian command, there is no greater Christian evidence, there is no greater Christian fruit than love. In fact, the Bible is emphatic. If you don't love your brother whom you can't see, it is not possible that you could love God whom you can't see. If you don't love, you're not real. That's what John would tell us over and over. And so the writer, obviously now, talking to those who said they want to be Christians, he addresses their love. And he talks about love, regardless of how difficult it is, let love continue. Regardless of how scared you are, continue to show hospitality. Regardless of what it may do to you, if you associate with people who are ill-treated, do it anyway. Remember the prisoners. Remember those who are ill-treated. Let your love of the brethren continue. Don't neglect to open your door to strangers. Don't stop sacrificing yourself for your brother. And don't be too afraid to associate with those who are ill-treated. It's a big deal. Love your brother. It's the chief pinnacle fruit. Well, this morning, having addressed that one, which had to be first, he now moves into his second argument here for believers. The first three verses, he addressed things we should do as Christians. The next three verses, he addresses things we should avoid. In fact, verses 4, 5, and 6 represent, for believers and non-believers alike, these three verses represent absolute spiritual disaster. You know the writer of Hebrews by now. He likes to use analogies. He's used them a couple of times. Back in chapter 2, he used the analogy of a ship sailing, trying to make it to harbor. He said in Hebrews 2:1, "For this reason we must pay much closer attention to what we have heard so that we do not drift away from it." He likened it to a ship that they had let go of the rudder and the ship was just drifting along at sea in danger of running into a reef, in danger of being shipwrecked. In chapter 12, he used the analogy of a race. Hebrews 12:15, he said, "See to it that no one comes short of the grace of God, that no root of bitterness springing up causes trouble, and by it many be defiled." And he talked about as we run the race, be careful for those roots that step up and trip you up in the middle of your race. This chapter fits directly into those analogies. We're talking about a ship that's in danger of shipwreck. We're talking about a runner that's in danger of stumbling. And so the writer here is addressing for us those things that can absolutely represent spiritual disaster in your life. And I don't think it's by any mistake that he picks the top two. If we could sum up the two biggest snares that believers fall into, the two biggest areas of spiritual shipwreck, the two absolute biggest dangers that you face in your life in regard to temptation and people throughout history have faced in their life, I can sum them up in two words. Are you ready? Sex and money. They're the big ones. They are the areas of spiritual temptation that absolutely shipwreck people's lives, that absolutely wreck people, not only their life, but the life of their family, ultimately even their soul in eternity. Now, that's not to say that sex and money in and of themselves are bad. They're not. God created both. God says both are fine. God intended both in certain areas. The danger is sexual immorality and then also greed. In fact, if I could give you some perspective on just how dangerous sexual immorality and greed are, if I were to ask you to think about ministers that you've known in the past, maybe it was TV preachers, maybe it were people that had high-profile ministries, and now think of the ones that you know that messed up their ministries, the ones that shipwrecked their ministries, that did something, some scandal, some dangerous thing that caused them to absolutely wreck what they were doing, I'll bet you what they did fell into one of those two categories. I'll bet you it was either a case of sexual immorality or it was a case of some sort of money problem, right? In fact, the Bible says that these are characteristics of false prophets. 2 Peter 2 says this. He's talking about false prophets when he says, "These, like unreasoning animals, born as creatures of instinct to be captured and killed, reviling where they have no knowledge, will in the destruction of those creatures also be destroyed. Suffering wrong is the wages of doing wrong." Now listen, they, he says, count it a pleasure to revel in the daytime. That means they do all their lewd conduct and they don't care who sees. They are stains and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions as they carouse with you, having eyes full of adultery that never ceased from sin, enticing unstable souls, having a heart trained in greed, Accursed children, forsaking the right way, they have gone astray, having followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved the wages of unrighteousness. But he received a rebuke for his own transgression, for a mute donkey speaking with the voice of a man restrained the madness of a prophet. When Peter talks about false prophets, he says, you can see them, you can spot them. They have eyes full of adultery, they have hearts trained in greed. And why wouldn't they? They're obviously not doing what they're doing for spiritual reward. There has to be some sort of temporal payoff, and for a false prophet, it is either sex or money. These are characteristics of false preachers. Jude says the same in Jude 1:14. It was also about these men that Enoch in the seventh generation from Adam prophesied, saying, behold, the Lord came with many thousands of his holy ones to execute judgment upon all and to convict all the ungodly of all their ungodly deeds which they've done in an ungodly way and of all the harsh things which ungodly sinners have spoken against him. These are grumblers finding fault, following after their own lusts. They speak arrogantly, flattering people for the sake of gaining an advantage. But you, beloved, ought to remember the words that were spoken beforehand by the apostles of our Lord Jesus Christ, that they were saying to you, in the last time there will be mockers, following after their own ungodly lusts. These are the ones who cause divisions, worldly-minded, devoid of the Spirit. But you, beloved, building yourselves up on your most holy faith, praying in the Holy Spirit, keeping yourselves in the love of God, wait anxiously for the mercy of our Lord Jesus Christ to eternal life, and have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire, and on some have mercy with fear, hating even the garment polluted by the flesh. Jude talked about these apostates, these false prophets who follow after their own lusts, who flatter people so that they can gain an advantage, seemingly a monetary one. And Jude said, watch out, because the Lord's coming to judge people like this, and you need to make sure that their sin doesn't stick to you. You need to even hate the garment that is polluted by their immorality. This is dangerous, dangerous stuff. Two sins have been more characterized as that which have brought down ministries than any other, this sexual immorality and greed. In addition to that, if you were to think of genuine believers that you knew in your life, people that you knew had a relationship with Christ yet made poor decisions and shipwrecked their own faith, I'll bet you more times than not it fell into one of these two categories. These are the big temptations in life. And what we're talking about this morning is the danger of temptation. I want to give you a little bit more perspective here on this. The church talks a lot about persecution. We think about it a lot. We watch it on the news. We hear about ISIS and Islam and what they're doing to believers across the world and people putting the mark on their door and saying, if you don't confess Allah, we're going to kill you. Or if you don't bow to Muhammad, we're going to kill you. And people are being beheaded and people are being mistreated. And it arises even a panic a little bit in our own country that we're afraid of some immigrants coming in because what they might do to us and how they might persecute us for our faith. And I'm pretty aware that the church is pretty aware of persecution. We watch it. We hear about it. We know about it. We try to dodge it. We look out for it because the church, quite frankly, is concerned about it. We don't want to undergo persecution. Keep the people away. That's most people's thought because we don't want to be persecuted. But can I tell you something that you need to understand and think biblically about? Temptation has always been a far greater threat to you and the church than persecution ever has. Temptation has always been a bigger, far greater danger than persecution ever was. In fact, go back and look at history. In times when the church was persecuted the hardest, that's when church grew the most. Look what happened when they finally lifted and brought down the wall in Russia. They had Christians everywhere. Do you know where more people are being saved today than any other country in the world? China, where it's illegal to be a Christian, where the church had to go underground. More people are saved under persecution than any other time in the history of the world. Yet, in times of great temptation, when the church grows lax about things like sin, like sexual immorality and greed, that's when the church all but becomes decimated. Temptation has always been a far greater threat than persecution ever was. Jesus himself said in Matthew 10:28, "Do not fear those who kill the body, but are unable to kill the soul, but rather fear him who is able to destroy both soul and body in hell." That is, Jesus said, don't be afraid of someone who will persecute you. Be afraid of sin, right? Be afraid of the dangers of what sin can do to you. Take the Lord's Prayer. You can quote it. You've heard it. People say it all the time. You won't find anything in the Lord's Prayer about escaping persecution. When Jesus taught his followers to pray, he didn't say anything about help us get rid of persecution. He did, however, say in Matthew 6:13 that you should pray and do not lead us into what? Temptation. But deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Take the letter written to the Hebrews here. I've told you that these Hebrews were suffering persecution. They'd been thrown in jail. They were being maligned. They'd had their property seized, right? And in spite of all their persecution, the writer of Hebrews in the first three verses was very clear. You ought to love anyway, right? You're being persecuted. I don't care. Open your doors to strangers. People are dangerous. I don't care. Let love continue. People are dangerous. I don't care. Identify with the prisoners. People are dangerous. I don't care. Identify with the ill-treated. He wasn't worried about you being persecuted. Love anyway. But then when he gets to temptation, watch out. Look out. Temptation will destroy you. In fact, Paul said in 1 Corinthians 10, "Therefore let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. No temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man. And God is faithful, who will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you are able, but with the temptation will provide the way of escape also, so that you will be able to endure it." Paul reminded us, we are all susceptible to temptation. Every one of us, let him who thinks he stands take heed, right? You think you're going to walk through this world, won't affect me, won't bother me, won't touch me, I'm fine. Man, you are a ripe apple, ready to fall. Look at Peter, right? "Lord, I don't care how many people deny you. I will not deny you. I'm ready to go with you even to death. Give me a sword, Lord. I'll take them all on in the garden," right? It only took a servant girl to back Peter down three times, right? Be careful if you think you stand, lest you fall, right? Temptation is common, Peter said, or Paul said. There's no temptation except which is common to man. This is good news for you, meaning Satan cannot concoct some unique temptation only for you. What you've been tempted in, I've been tempted in. What I've been tempted in, you've been tempted in. Jesus has been tempted in all of it. It's common temptation, and the Lord also promises in the midst of it what? A way of escape, right? I'm going to let you out of this. I'm going to show you a path to get out. That means that every one of us should be aware of temptation, aware of the danger of temptation, and looking for an escape from temptation. Does that make sense? This is a dangerous, dangerous thing. So the writer of Hebrews brings it up to these who have said they will follow Christ, and he pulls no punches. I mean, from the outset, he goes right for the jugular, the two big ones, sexual immorality and greed. So let's talk about them this morning. Number one, sexual immorality. Look at verse 4. The writer says that marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Now, you and I know that it was God who instituted marriage to begin with, right? This wasn't some sinful thing that man thought up. In the garden, we had Adam, and God brought all the animals to Adam and said, "Find yourself a friend, a helpmate," and Adam named all the animals, and it says that a suitable helpmate was not found. And God said, well, it's not good for Adam to be alone. So he caused a deep sleep to fall on Adam. He took a rib from Adam's side, and from that rib, he fashioned it into a woman, right? And what's the Bible say? He brought her to the man. God said, hey, this is good, woman to Adam, right? And the two, they said, became one flesh, right? And God said, this is good. This is the way it's supposed to be. In fact, Jesus taught, Matthew 19, and he answered and said, have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they're no longer two, but one flesh. What therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. It's natural. It's right. It's good. It's okay. That means, guys, the natural attraction you have for a woman, that's okay. God put that there. You don't have to feel guilty about that. Ladies, the natural attraction you feel for men, don't know why you have it, but apparently some of you do. It's okay, right? It's okay. God put that there. Nobody had to teach. We had teenagers sitting here. I didn't have to teach any of them, any of the girls, to like boys. And we haven't had to teach any of the boys to like girls. We haven't had to. It's just been natural, right? They just did. It's a natural thing. God placed it in you. The danger comes. Temptation comes when you seek to fulfill a natural desire in an illegitimate way. That's temptation, right? God said it is natural for a man to love a woman. It is natural for a woman to love a man. And let me show you where that's going to happen. It's going to happen inside of marriage. In fact, Paul wrote this, 1 Corinthians 7. Now concerning the things about which you wrote, it is good for a man not to touch a woman. But because of immoralities, each man is to have his own wife, and each woman is to have her own husband. The husband must fulfill his duty to his wife. That's talking about intimacy there. And likewise also the wife to her husband. The wife does not have authority over her own body, but the husband does. And likewise also the husband does not have authority over his own body, but the wife does. Stop depriving one another, except by agreement for a time, so that you may devote yourselves to prayer and come together again, so that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. I mean, Paul said marriage is a good thing. Marriage needs to happen. And when you're married, you need to go ahead and meet each other's needs. That has to happen, because if you don't, Satan will tempt your spouse because they have natural desires within them, right? So get married. In fact, Paul says later in 1 Corinthians, it's better to marry than to burn with passion, right? Nothing wrong with being single. That's not a sin. Some people just can't handle it. Get married. Resist the temptation. Meet the needs of your spouse. This is good. And Paul said, or the writer of Hebrews said, marriage is to be held in honor among all. That means marriage is to be viewed as a good thing. It is a good thing. And this command is applicable to us on a number of levels because of dangerous deceptions that are in the world, one of which is some, even in Bible times, had begun to adopt the view that marriage was somehow bad, or marriage was somehow dirty, or marriage was somehow unclean, or if you were to get married, that somehow, in some way, you couldn't be devoted to the Lord. In fact, Paul addressed them in 1 Timothy 4. But the Spirit explicitly says that in latter times some will fall away from the faith, paying attention to deceitful spirits and doctrines of demons, by means of the hypocrisy of liars, seared in their own consciences with a branding iron, men who forbid marriage and advocate abstaining from foods which God has created to be gratefully shared in by those who believe and know the truth. Paul said there's actually going to be false teachers teaching doctrines of demons who are going to say, don't get married. And people are going to believe this. And Paul said, that is not true at all. Marriage is a good thing. God created it. God said, do it. God said, it's okay. We've seen this. I think even the ramifications of it have borne itself out. We know that for years, the Catholic religion has told their priests they can't get married. And it's by no mistake, then, that they've had more sexual scandals throughout the Catholic Church. What do you expect? When you tell a natural man that he can't get married, which is the avenue by which God has told this man he can gratify that desire, and you tell him no, what do you expect from him, right? Marriage is a good thing, right? It's important that everyone realizes that. But the writer of Hebrews here is not just defending that marriage should happen. The writer of Hebrews is more defending that marriage should not be defiled. That is adultery. That is sexual immorality. He goes on to say, marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. That is, this covenant is a sacred covenant. This relationship is a sacred relationship. You should not try to subvert it in any possible way. There should be no instance or evidence of any type of adultery or sexual immorality whatsoever. That means that if you're not married to that person, they are off limits. Does that make sense? I don't know how to say it any clearer than that. If you're not married, stay away. If you're married to this person, stay away from that person, right? If you're not married, but that person is, stay away from that person. I mean, it's not rocket science, right? Anybody that you're not married to is off limits all the time. And if you fail to see that, you are defiling God's very institute of marriage. You are making a mockery of it. You are messing it up. The writer of Hebrews says the marriage bed is to be undefiled. And by the way, this has always been God's plan on this. 10 commandments he left the children of Israel, and 2 of them deal with adultery. Exodus 20:14 says very simply, you shall not commit adultery. Exodus 20:17, the 10th commandment says, you shall not covet your neighbor's house, you shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that belongs to your neighbor. You can flip back and read Leviticus 18, where in very uncomfortable fashion, Moses lists for you like 20 relationships that are off limits. Mother, father, aunt, sister-in-law, daughter-in-law. I mean, he just goes down the list of people you cannot have a sexual relationship with. He's clear. God has always been specific. Marriage, marriage, marriage is to be held in honor among all. So if you're not married to someone, they're off limits to you. The marriage bed is to be undefiled. God intends for it to be sacred. your marriage and your neighbor's. In fact, in 1 Thessalonians 4, Paul wrote this, "For this is the will of God, your sanctification, that is, that you abstain from sexual immorality, that each of you know how to possess his own vessel in sanctification and honor, not in lustful passion, like the Gentiles who do not know God, and that no man transgress and defraud his brother in the matter, because the Lord is the avenger in all these things, just as we also told you before and solemnly warned you, for God has not called us for the purpose of impurity, but in sanctification. So he who rejects this is not rejecting man, but the God who gives his Holy Spirit to you." I mean, this is the reality here. Paul said, look, go out and live like a Christian, not like some godless pagan, not like a street dog, right? That does not know how to control his own body, but just uses it to gratify every urge and pleasure that comes down the pipe, right? This is not God's intention. And the reason is clear. You want to see it in verse 4? There's a for there. You see it? F-O-R. There's a because in the middle of verse 4. Because fornicators, those are people that participate in any kind of sexual immorality, and adulterers, those are people who actually break the covenant of marriage. Fornicators and adulterers, what happens? You see it? God will judge. I mean, I didn't make this up. Do you see it? 13:4. Fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Not might judge, not should judge, he will judge. Do you understand that there is no escape? There is no getting away with it. I know in our society that lewdness and sexual immorality has really begun to be more open. Modesty is really going out the window now. You see that in the way people dress. You see that in the stuff they put on Facebook. You see that. I realize that modesty is quickly dissolving, but even in that, sexual sins are still the most private ones, right? Those are still the ones that people try to hide the most. I mean, most affairs are secret, at least in the beginning, right? Pornography is looked at on a computer screen in a room by yourself, right? I mean, people still try to keep this kind of secretive. The idea there being that there's privacy, and if we do this in private, if we do this in secret, if we engage in this when no one's around, then no one will ever know. We fight this all the time with our youth. There is an app that they get on their phones now called Snapchat. I don't mind telling you, parents, if your kid has it, get it off. Snapchat is this app that you can take a picture and send it to someone, and in about 30 seconds, I don't know how long it takes, but it's like 30 seconds, it automatically deletes itself. And you can only guess what kind of pictures are flying through the airwaves back and forth across youth phones, right? So they get this picture, 30 seconds I get to see it, and then it's gone. It deletes from my phone, it deletes from your phone, and guess what? No one ever knows. That's the whole idea behind it. There's secrecy. No one will ever see it. No one will ever know. We just had our moment of gratification, and no one ever knew it happened at all. It was a completely secret, private thing. Guess what? You might fool me. You might fool your spouse, but God sees it all. I'm not the judge. Your spouse is not the judge. Who is the judge in verse 4? God will judge. He sees it all. You haven't fooled him in the least. He knows every bit about it. God will do it. The point to this is there is no getting away with it. None. You're not going to pull the wool over anybody's eyes. He's watching and he's promised to judge it. Turn back to the book of Proverbs with me real quick. Proverbs. We're going to start in Proverbs chapter 5. Proverbs chapter 5 is the book right after Psalms. Psalms is the big book in the middle. Proverbs is right after Psalms. Turn to Proverbs chapter 5. We're just going to read these. Listen to this. The writer says in chapter 5, "My son, give attention to my wisdom. Incline your ear to my understanding, that you may observe discretion, and your lips may reserve knowledge, for the lips of an adulteress drip honey, and smoother than oil is her speech." Isn't that true? Man, sure looks good. "But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood, sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps take hold of Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways are unstable. She does not know it." If you follow her, you're headed to destruction. She's headed there and doesn't even know it. Verse 7. Now then, my sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house, or you will give your vigor to others and your years to the cruel one. And strangers will be filled with your strength, and your hard-earned goods will go to the house of an alien. And you groan at your final end when your flesh and your body are consumed. And you say, how I have hated instruction and my heart spurned reproof. I have not listened to the voice of my teachers nor inclined my ear to my instructors. I was almost in utter ruin in the midst of the assembly and congregation. There's a man and he says, look, if you go to her, you're going to find yourself one day wishing you had not. You're going to find yourself wishing you had listened when people told you to abstain from this. Not if it will happen. It will happen. It will happen. Someday those who engage in this kind of stuff, you're going to come in my office sometime and say, I messed up and wished I hadn't have. It's going to happen. I'm just telling you. The Bible says it will. Verse 15, drink water from your own cistern. Know what that means? Fresh water from your own well, right? Should your springs be dispersed to broad streams of water in the streets? Let them be yours alone and not for strangers with you. Let your fountain be blessed and rejoice in the wife of your youth. Cling to her. As a loving hind and a graceful doe, let her breast satisfy you at all times. Be exhilarated always with her love. For why should you, my son, be exhilarated with an adulteress and embrace the bosom of a foreigner? For the ways of a man are before the eyes of the Lord, and he watches all his paths. His own iniquities will capture the wicked, and he will be held with the cords of his sin. He will die for lack of instruction. In the greatness of his folly, he will go astray. It's pretty clear the writer of Proverbs is saying, don't go there, right? But he's not done. Turn to Proverbs 6. Look at verse 20. He goes away from it for just a second and then realizes, no, we've got to come back to this. Proverbs 6:20. My son, observe the commandment of your father and do not forsake the teaching of your mother. Bind them continually on your heart. Tie them around your neck. When you walk about, they will guide you. When you sleep, they will watch over you. And when you awake, they will talk to you. For the commandment is a lamp and the teaching is light, and reproofs for discipline are the way of life. Listen to your parents when they tell you this, he says. Verse 24, they are to keep you from the evil woman, from the smooth tongue of the adulteress. Do not desire her beauty in your heart, nor let her capture you with her eyelids. Right? I know she's pretty, but don't go there. For on account of a harlot, one is reduced to a loaf of bread, and an adulteress hunts for the precious life. Here's a question. Can a man take fire in his bosom and his clothes not be burned? You go light a grill, go pick up the coals. Can you pick it up in your shirt like this and it not catch your shirt on fire? No, you know the answer to that. So is the one who goes to his neighbor's wife. Whoever touches her will not go unpunished. Men do not despise a thief if he steals to satisfy himself when he's hungry. You know, I mean, if you've been starving and I find out you broke into my house and you stole all my health food, right? I'm not going to be upset about that, right? Touch my Twinkies, it's on, right? If I find out you were starving and you break into my house and you steal food and then I find out you were starving, I'm not going to be that mad about that, right? I mean, okay, I get it. But when he's found, he must repay sevenfold. He must give all the substance of his house. You're going to have to make it right, but nobody's going to hate you forever. Verse 32 says, the one who commits adultery with a woman is lacking sense. He who would destroy himself does it. Wounds and disgrace he will find, and his reproach will be blotted out. For jealousy enrages a man, and he will not spare in the day of vengeance. He will not accept any ransom, nor will he be satisfied though you give many gifts. If I find out you were starving and you broke in my house and you ate my food, I may want you to say I'm sorry, but I'm going to forgive you and let it go because you were starving. But let me tell you something. You break in and mess with my wife and you don't have an excuse good enough, right? You don't have one. You can't paint me a sob story bad enough for me to say, oh, it's okay, right? Doesn't happen. This is a foolish thing. But the writer of Proverbs is still not done. Look at chapter 7. My son, keep my words and treasure my commandments within you. Keep my commandments and live, and my teaching is the apple of your eye. Bind them on your fingers. Write them on the tablet of your heart. Say to wisdom, you are my sister, and call understanding your intimate friend, that they may keep you from an adulteress, from the foreigner who flatters with her words. You're not as pretty as she says you are, right? Verse 6, here's a little story for you. For at the window of my house, I looked out through my lattice, and I saw among the naive and discerned among the youths a young man lacking sense, passing through the street near her corner, and he takes the way to her house. in the twilight, in the evening, in the middle of the night, and in the darkness. And behold, a woman comes to meet him, dressed as a harlot, cunning of heart, right? She is boisterous and rebellious. Her feet do not remain at home. She is now in the streets, now in the squares, and lurks by every corner. So she seizes him and kisses him, and with a brazen face she says to him, I was due to offer peace offerings. Today I have paid my vows. Therefore I have come out to meet you, to seek your presence earnestly, and I have found you. I have spread my couch with coverings, with colored linens of Egypt. I have sprinkled my bed with myrrh, aloes, and cinnamon. Come, let us drink our fill of love until morning. Let us delight ourselves with caresses. For my husband is not at home. He is gone on a long journey. He has taken a bag of money with him, and at the full moon he will come home. And with her many persuasions, she entices him. With her flattering lips, she seduces him. This guy thinks, oh, life is good. Look at it, verse 22. Suddenly he follows her like an ox goes to the slaughter, or as one in fetters to the discipline of a fool, until an arrow pierces through his liver as a bird hastens to the snare, so he does not know that it will cost him his life. Now therefore, my sons, listen to me and pay attention to the words of my mouth. Do not let your heart turn aside to her ways. Do not stray into her paths, for many are the victims she has cast down, and numerous are all her slain. Her house is the way to Sheol, descending to the chambers of death. Get the point? There are no secrets. Even this young man, somebody was watching him through the lattice, right? There are no secrets. They know. God knows. And God judges. Somebody walks up and says, how much does that hooker cost? I'll tell you what she cost. Everything. Everything. She's going to wreck your life. It's going to happen. Okay? This is the idea here. Stay away. Now, this law is universal to all men. I don't care if you're a believer or non-believer. I would tell you, stay away from this. It will wreck your life. But this is especially true for believers. For those who have said, I will yield my life to Christ, how much more must they watch out for this temptation? Because if they fall here, they don't just wreck their life, they dishonor Christ. Listen to what it says in 1 Corinthians 6. Do you not know that your members, your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them members of a prostitute? May it never be. Do you not know that the one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says the two shall become one flesh. But the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. Flee immorality. Every other sin that a man commits is outside the body, but the immoral man sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own, for you have been bought with a price? Therefore glorify God in your body. The writer of Hebrews, or the writer of Paul, said there, follow me. God said that the two become one flesh. You've already become one with Christ, and now you want to go be one with a prostitute. Guess who you're taking with you when you visit her? Christ. You said you're his, and you're going to go drag Jesus into the middle of this? A believer should abstain at all costs in Ephesians 5:3, but immorality or any impurity or greed must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. It should not be here. Colossians 3, therefore consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil desire, and greed, which amounts to idolatry, for it is because of these things that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. You see it? I mean, I don't know how to paint it out any clearer than that. I know the temptation is everywhere. It's all over the internet. It's all over our culture. It's all over our society. You go out there, and there are smooth-speaking, flattering people everywhere that are constantly trying to lure you in. Do not go. You will wreck your life. You will wreck your kids. You will wreck your spouse. You will cause innumerable pains to this congregation. You will wreck the reputation of Jesus in the eyes of non-believers. Do not go there, right? Marriage is to be held in honor among all, and the marriage bed is to be undefiled. For fornicators and adulterers, God will judge. Sexual immorality. There's another major pitfall, and that's greed. Look at verses 5 and 6. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever leave you, so that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Second temptation here is greed. Now, just to make sure, because there are plenty in here that would say, I don't deal with sexual immorality, not at all. Maybe greed a little. Can I point you to the truth that both of those are on the same playing field as it comes to destruction? In fact, we just read it in Colossians 3, 5, and 6. Consider the members of your earthly body as dead to immorality, impurity, passion, evil, desire. Those all have to do with sexual immorality and what? Greed. He throws it in the same list, which amounts to idolatry, for it is because of these things, sexual immorality and greed, that the wrath of God will come upon the sons of disobedience. They all bring the wrath of God. We're talking about here not money, but the love of money, which is greed. And let me go ahead and point out to you that the love of money is not limited to the rich. That's what most people like to think. Those rich people up there, right? They just love their money. Love of money is not limited to the rich. Now, can the rich be greedy? Oh, yeah. Sure they can. You remember the rich young ruler. Jesus told him to sell all his possessions, right? He wouldn't. He went away sad. Jesus said this in Matthew 19. Jesus said to his disciples, truly I say to you, it's hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God. Since most of you don't have a camel at home, go home and try to force your cat through the eye of a needle. You won't hurt the cat. Don't worry. Just stick the needle in a board and throw the cat at the needle as hard as you can. I'm just kidding. Don't do that. You can't hurt it. You can't do it, right? It's easier for that to happen than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, okay? It will not happen. James spoke of the rich in James 5. Come now, you rich. Weep and howl for your miseries which are coming upon you. Your riches have rotted and your garments have become moth-eaten. Your gold and your silver have rusted and their rust will be a witness against you and will consume your flesh like fire. It is in the last days that you have stored up your treasure. Behold, the pay of the laborers who mowed your fields and which has been withheld by you cries out against you, and the outcry of those who did the harvesting has reached the ears of the Lord of Sabaoth. You have lived luxuriously on the earth and led a life of wanton pleasure. You have fattened your hearts in a day of slaughter. You should know that being rich is not a sin. It's not. However, you should also know that if you are rich, God will have two questions for you. And if you're wondering if you are or are you not, did you know that if you own a car, you're in the top 2% of the wealthy people in the world? You answer me if the top 2% are considered rich or not. Okay? I have two. Right? Get the idea here? If you are rich, the Bible will ask you two questions. God will ask you two questions. Here's the first one. How did you get your money? How did you get your money? James said that this guy got rich because he withheld the pay of his laborers. That is, he was immoral. He did things that were not scrupulous in order to get money that was not rightfully his. He cheated. He lied. He gambled. Maybe he defrauded the IRS. Maybe he just jacked up his prices. Maybe he swindled somebody. Maybe he robbed a bank. I don't know. How did you get your money? The Bible wants to know that. You're going to have to answer that question. You say, no, look, I worked hard. God seemed to bless the work of my hands, and money just came. He just did this, and that's okay. God does that sometimes. Sometimes you work hard, and God does. He just takes care of financial things. But there's a second question. Not how did you get money? The second question is, why do you still have it? Why do you still have it? Why have you felt it was okay to pad your pocketbook to the point that you've actually got gold that is rusting, that you've actually got garments that are rotting because you couldn't even possibly enjoy all the stuff that you possessed? You gathered it all up and hoarded it all together and packed it all away just to keep it, just to keep it, when there's plenty of other people who are needing and hurting and desiring and can't eat and don't have clothing, right? The Bible wants to know, what was the problem here? That you felt it was okay to hoard away so much of your stuff while people out here were in need. God's going to ask that question. Why did you store this? Why did you hoard this? Why did you keep this when people needed it, right? That's James's problem. Both of those questions are looking to find out the same thing, and that is, do you love money? And that doesn't matter if you're rich or poor. Do you love money so much that you'd act immorally to get it? And do you love it so much that you would neglect others to keep it? That's the problem, right? And certainly the rich can struggle there. That's why Paul told the rich in 1 Timothy, instruct those who are rich in this present world not to be conceited or to fix their hope on the uncertainty of riches, but on God, who richly supplies us with all things to enjoy. Instruct them to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share, storing up for themselves the treasure of a good foundation for the future, so that they may take hold of that which is life indeed. He said, if you got it, you may be looking for reasons to share it, right? be generous and ready. If you're rich, be generous. Proverbs 11:4 says, riches do not profit in the day of wrath, but righteousness delivers from death. You understand what that means. In the day of judgment, when we're answering the questions of God, he's not going to take a bribe. God will give you $1,000 if you'll just let me into heaven. $2,000, God, let me into heaven. How much do you suppose it would cost? How are you going to pay off a God who doesn't value money? It's going to be tough, isn't it? This is the idea here. That is to say, money does you no good in judgment. Make sure you have the currency God accepts, which is righteousness. Okay? This is the deal. But it's not as though, as I told you, that the rich are the only people that struggle with greed. The poor struggle with greed just as much. Sometime, we don't have time this morning, go back and read Matthew chapter 6. It's the middle of the Sermon on the Mount, and Jesus gives two warnings. The first is the wealthy warning, where he says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth eat and thieves steal, right? Don't do it. Instead, store up for yourselves treasures in heaven. He was talking to the rich there who were hoarding their money. But right after that wealthy warning comes the worry warning. See to it that you do not worry about what will we eat or what will we wear or what will we put on for clothing. He says, haven't you paid attention? The birds don't worry about it at all, and God feeds them. The landscape doesn't worry about it at all. And look at how God has clothed the hills. I mean, drive through Fredericksburg right this time of year and look at all the flowers. Nobody in here has a wardrobe like that, right? What are you worried about? The picture is of a person, even though they don't have money, that's all they can think about is money. I need to get money so I can eat. I need to get money so I can wear clothes. I need to get money. I need to get money. I need to get money. And they're constantly chasing it. They don't have it, but they're just as greedy as the greediest rich person alive. Their only problem is they've lacked opportunity. That's the only difference. But they still love money just as much. And I have to tell you that loving money is dangerous. 1 Timothy 6 says, but godliness actually is a means of great gain when accompanied by contentment. For we have brought nothing into the world, so we cannot take anything out of it either. If we have food and covering, with these we shall be content. But those who want to get rich fall into, there's our word again, temptation and a snare, and many foolish and harmful desires which plunge men into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is the root of all sorts of evil, and some by longing for it have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many griefs. Could you imagine trading money for Jesus? That you'd want it so bad that you would actually do things that Jesus disapproved of and pierce your life with many griefs. If you're a note taker, write in your margin this reference. Write 2 Kings 5, 20 through 27. 2 Kings 5, 20 through 27. If you go there, you're going to read about a man named Gehazi. He was the servant of Elisha. And Gehazi was Elisha's servants when Naaman, that leper, came over from Assyria, and Naaman wanted Elisha to heal him. And Elisha told Naaman, go dip yourself seven times in the Jordan River, and Naaman was cured of his leprosy. And Naaman came to Elisha and said, I want to pay you because you have blessed me. And Elisha said, I don't want your money. Go on home. So Naaman heads home to Assyria. But Gehazi overheard that. And Gehazi goes running after Naaman and says, hey, I'll take it, right? I want this many suits of clothing. I want this much food. I want this much money. And so he said, go ahead, you can pay me. Gehazi wanted the money. And when Gehazi comes back, Elisha says, where you been, Gehazi? Oh, I've been, you know. And he says, did not my spirit go with you when you went and did that? Gehazi, the leprosy of Naaman will now cling to you for the rest of your life. And it did. Some, by longing for money, wander away from the faith and pierce themselves with many griefs. It's temptation. We talk to the youth about temptation a lot. How many of you here are deer hunters? Anybody raise your hand if you're a deer hunter? The deer are safe in our church. Just Tammy. Okay, right over here is one. All right. You know, you watch deer hunters. You can go down to the feed store down here and you can buy deer corn, right? And from the perspective of a deer, you talk about the jackpot, right? Here I am just walking through the forest, minding my own business, and lo and behold, a pile of corn right in the middle of the pasture. Who ever heard of such a great thing, right? God must be blessing me. That's what people think, right? I hear it all the time on Facebook, this prosperity gospel. God must be blessing me. Type amen and you'll get financial reward, right? I mean, that's a pile of deer corn right there in the middle of the pasture. What happens when the deer eats the deer corn? Does the corn kill him? No. Who does? Tammy. That's right. Little kids. Tammy. Right? Tammy's playing the devil in our little story, right? It's the corn. That's the temptation. And if you long for it and you go for it, guess who's waiting over here behind the blind, whom you don't see, who is waiting to kill you? How do you resist temptation then, right? How do you resist the devil? The Bible says resist the devil. And people will come up and say, flee, devil. Good luck, okay? Good luck, right? The Bible never tells you to rebuke the devil. It says resist him. How do you do that? Well, if you saw the devil behind the blind, you would not go to him, just like the deer would not come to you if they saw you. How do you resist the devil? Don't eat the corn, right? Don't eat the corn. That's how you resist the devil. You resist the temptation, right? Who do you think is offering the adulteress? Who do you think has her out there in her mini skirt walking around saying, oh, you're just so pretty, right? That's the devil. She's the corn, okay? He will kill you. Who do you think offers you that money, right? Who do you think gives you the idea, well, if I just cheat this fella, I could have more money for myself. If I just store it away. Who do you think puts that thought in your mind? The enemy. Why? So you'll stop and eat the corn and he can kill you. That's what the writer of Hebrews is talking about. It's temptation and it's dangerous. Stay away. Make sure that your character is free from the love of money, being content with what you have. Why should you be content? Look at what it says. Verse 5. For he himself, that is God, has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. God has a promise for you, right? I've got this. I am not going to let you starve. I am not going to let you not have covering. I will take care of you. Does that mean you're going to get to eat filet mignon every meal? No. Does that mean I'm going to give you designer clothes all the time? No. But you will have enough. I promise. That's from God. Jesus said in Matthew 6:25, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, nor for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? Why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you? You of little faith, do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things. For your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things. But seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you, right? Well, you love that question? Who can add even a single hour to his life by worrying, right? You go to the doctor, you say, I've got problems, doc, right? They found a tumor, and the doctor says, well, I think you should go home and worry, right? If you go home and worry, that might prolong your life, right? It doesn't help. All that is a lack of faith that God will provide. It is a lack of trust. Do you see where we're getting these two together now? Sexual immorality actually drags Jesus into a prostitute's house and dishonors him. Greed, worry, that actually slaps God in the face as a provider. God just can't take care of me, right? He can take care of everybody else. He just can't take care of me, and so I'm going to have to be greedy on my own. That's the problem. Both dishonor God. The writer of Hebrews said, stay away from love of money. Why? Verse 6. So that we confidently say, the Lord is my helper. I will not be afraid. What will man do to me? Wouldn't you like to have that testimony before the world, Christian? I mean, think about it. Wouldn't you like to be able to go out in the world and tell the world, the Lord is for me, right? I am not going to fear. What can man do to me? Because God is for me. Wouldn't you like to have that kind of confidence? Wouldn't you like to have that kind of testimony? Wouldn't you like to be able to tell anybody and everybody who asks, the Lord is for me, I shall not fear, God will take care of me, what can man do to me? Everybody in here that knows the Lord would love to have that testimony. But it sure is hard to have that testimony when you're constantly worried about whether or not God's going to provide food, right? God will take care of me. I just don't know what I'm going to do about lunch, right? I'm not afraid of you. God has my back. I just don't know what I'm going to do about my coat, right? I mean, think about it. This is the idea here. God will take care of you. Have a confident testimony. Two major pitfalls, sexual immorality and greed, both are spiritual train wrecks in your life, and you must avoid them so that you can effectively honor God and avoid judgment. This is how a believer lives. Now, I want to be honest. I want to be honest and let you guys look inwardly. I'm not an idiot. I've been around this game a while. And I know that it is virtually impossible for us to talk about sexual immorality and somebody in here not be wanting to crawl under the pew right now. And you're not, because you don't want anybody to see you crawl under the pew, and then they'd know, right? I know how this thing operates. This is a scattergun. Sexual immorality nails gobs of people. I also know that there's a pretty good chance that when we talk about greed, the same thing happened to the second group of people, right? They wanted to crawl under the pew too. If it so happened that both of them hit you, you really want out of here right now. I know that these are real temptations and people really do face them and people really are succumb to them. And I don't want you to leave here with just a warning that says don't do it, because I know that some of you are sitting here right now going, too late, right? Too late. You've told me God will judge those who do this, and I got to tell you, we're too late. I've already blown it. I have already messed up here. I have already committed acts of sexual immorality. I have already stepped into acts of greed. It's too late. What do I do? Man, if you're there and you've done it and you wish you hadn't and you're just a little bit scared because this promises the wrath of God, I got good news for you. Good news. It's called the gospel, and his name is Jesus. And Jesus came into this world and he lived a sinless life. In fact, the Bible says that he suffered every single temptation. Yeah, sexual immorality, he was tempted there. Yeah, greed, Satan offered in the whole world. Greed, he was tempted there. But Jesus overcame them all. He never succumbed to a single one. He never fell to any temptation whatsoever, ever. And then he made the most astounding offer. Since I have done it perfectly and you have failed miserably, here's what I'll do. I'll take your punishment and I'll give you my reward. Sounds like a pretty good trade, doesn't it? I'll take your punishment and I'll give you my reward. That means I'll take your sin upon myself and I'll pay the debt for you on the cross. And then I'll take my righteousness and credit it to your account and you can have my reward in heaven. Anybody in here think that's a good trade? If you were about to crawl under the pew because of your sexual immorality or your greed, you'd better think that's a good trade, right? That's a real good trade. Jesus asked one thing. Deny yourself. Take up your cross. Follow me. I will give my life for you, but I'm going to need your life in return. I need you to follow me. I need you to confess your sin, that you blew it. I need you to ask me for forgiveness, and I need you to give your life to me. The result is, I get pulled out of my sin. I get forgiven of all my iniquity. I get an eternal inheritance that was meant for the very Son of God. I get to be filled with His Spirit, giving me the ability to not fall into that temptation again. And I get to live a life full of God's joy and peace. Not a rich life. Don't buy that. Those people are selling. Not necessarily this easy life, because persecution is still promised, as is discipline of the Lord. But a really, 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 really good life in which the Lord never leaves me, never forsakes me. And someday when He has finished His work on me, I get to go live in heaven with Him for all eternity. That's good news, especially if I realized I already blew it at the sexual immorality and greed level, right? And so I want you to understand, church, if you've given your life to Christ, stay away from sexual immorality and greed. If you've already blown it and you don't know what to do, let me offer Jesus to you. Turn from your sin, give your life to Christ, follow Him. Forgiveness, eternal life, it waits on the other side. Let's pray. Father, You are our God, and we praise You because You are worthy. We are thankful that You are good to us. We know that You do not mess around when it comes to sin. We know that. We have seen too many times when You judged sinners. We see what You did to Your own Son on the cross when He took my sin on Him. You crushed Him. We know that You will not just turn Your back on sin. We know that You will not just let it go. But in the midst of Your great holiness, You have still maintained great mercy, and that You have offered us forgiveness through the sacrifice of Your Son, Jesus Christ. We are grateful. I pray for those in here today, Lord, who need to partake in that sacrifice, who need Jesus, who've never trusted Him, and right now can see that they need forgiveness through Him. Lord God, grant them the faith to respond. Grant them the courage to step out and say, Jesus, I want You, and I will be Yours. I pray for the believers in here who are struggling with sin even after salvation. Lord God, I pray that You would so clearly show them that this was not the plan You had for their life, and this is not what they agreed to when they said they would follow You. And I pray, Lord God, that You not allow them to have a moment's rest until they turn from this sin and give their life back to the way they intended to live it. I pray for conviction, and I pray for anxiety, and I pray for fear on those lives until they trust you, until they repent of that sin and trust you. And then I pray for peace, and then I pray for joy, and I pray for hope, and I pray for comfort, and I pray for victory. And I ask you, Lord God, to accomplish all these things through your Son and by your Spirit. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.